One of the great joys for me as a pastor is to be able to tell anyone, no matter what circumstance they're in, that today could be the turning point. Today could be the day of salvation. For a believer who is not walking with God, today could be the day that you start a life of victory. It's our choice. We have the opportunity. In a church service one day, the offering was going and the plate came to a little girl at the end of the row. And she didn't give the offering plate back to her, the usher. Instead, she put it on the ground and then she stepped into it. Well, he asked, "What are you doing?" And she said, "Well, in Sunday school, I learned I was supposed to give myself to Jesus." A very familiar illustration, but a beautiful picture. Alexander White said, "The victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings. And yet there are some key moments that are the beginning, salvation and then an all-out surrender to God." Florence Nightingale at 30 wrote in her diary, "I am 30 years of age, the age at which Christ began his mission. Now no more childish things, no more vain things. Now, Lord, let me think only of thy will." Years later, near the end of her illustrious heroic life, she asked for her life secret, and she said, "I gave everything to Jesus." Well, we see this happening in the life of Israel after they came back into the land. And the story of Nehemiah is a remarkable and encouraging story. Turn with me there, to please, to chapter 9, Nehemiah chapter 9. And we see here something that would have been very unexpected. You read of the struggle that the remnant had when they came back at the very beginning, and God had to send Zechariah and Haggai to preach, and Zerubbabel moved them forward. Then Ezra came on the scene a little bit before Nehemiah and began to work with the people. But then Nehemiah, a man that really believed God, through his prayer and willingness to put his life on the line, was used of God to bring a mighty move of God. And it's very, very heartening to see that. Nehemiah, as you know, was one of the most powerful men in the great Medo-Persian Empire. He was one of the few next to the king. And he was willing to put his life on the line and let the king see his burden for his people and the need to build Jerusalem. And God miraculously, just like he had done with Cyrus the Great, he did it here for the king, and Nehemiah was sent miraculously to Israel. But the thing that is remarkable about this is that Nehemiah prayed for several months before he ever went. And we see the life of prayer of Nehemiah that set everything into action. He followed the Lord, and as we saw in those first few chapters, what remarkable leadership in drawing the entire nation, and especially the leadership, into a real trust in God, obedience to the Lord, and his leadership was powerfully used. And then, as you get to chapter 8, after they had finished the wall, something very encouraging happens. They have a heart to read the Word of God. They ask Ezra and the Levites to give them the Word. And so they, for a couple of days, read the Word. They celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. But then the people stayed and the reading continued, as we saw last week in Nehemiah 9 here. And they are listening a good part of the day to the Word of God being read and explained. And God began to move deeply upon them. And though Nehemiah's leadership had a great deal to do with the beginning of this, you see how God began to spread a conviction through the entire nation, and especially the leadership, and you really had a grassroots move of God here. And so a prayer of repentance was given, after the reading of the Word of God, and we touched on that yesterday. I'm not going to go over that here in chapter 9, but they recounted all that God had done for them in forming the nation and bringing them through the wilderness and giving them the promised land and over delivering Israel, even after they had disobeyed the Lord, and how that God was so gracious and kind, and yet they still turned as a nation on their God, and God had to put them into captivity. And in no way do they bring any blame upon God. In fact, they declare it as a righteous work of God. It's really one of the purest repentance prayers that you will find in all of Scripture. And it was not made by Nehemiah. It was made by the leadership of Israel. And that is very encouraging. But it didn't end in just a nebulous repentance, so to speak. It ended in a commitment to change. And so I'd like for us to first of all see today how, if we're going to come to a key turning point in our lives so that we can be mightily used of God, there has to be an agreement with God. Now, if you look at chapter 9, at the conclusion of this time, I'm going to read just a few of the verses prior to the covenant just to show you the heart of these people. Verse 32, "Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God who keepeth covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee." They're honestly coming and saying, "Lord, we brought the trouble on us, but would you have mercy on us? The trouble that we're going through is not small. We need help." Aren't you thankful we got a compassionate, long-suffering God? "We need help," is what they're saying. "Let not all the trouble seem little before thee, that has come upon us, on our kings and on our princes and on our priests and on our prophets and on our fathers and all thy people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day." In other words, during all of this captivity time from the northern kingdom to the southern. Verse 33, "Howbeit thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly." Isn't that great? No sense of blame whatsoever to God. "Neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments and thy testimonies wherewith thou didst testify against them. For they have not served thee in their kingdom and in thy great goodness that thou gave." You have been so good to us to deliver us. "And in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them, neither turned they from their wicked works. Behold, we are servants this day. And for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants." And in other words, we're slaves to the Medo-Persians. "And it yieldeth much increase unto those kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins." We're in trouble because of us, but Lord, we would like deliverance from this. "They have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress." Folks, we can go to the Lord for deliverance, but we have to have the heart of agreement with God. These leaders accepted God's perspective completely. They made no excuses. I mentioned last week, as we overlapped these two messages, I mentioned last week the statement by McConkie, who has such tremendous material on the Christ life, and he said, "We said to a physician friend one day, 'Doctor, what is it, the exact significance of God's touching Jacob upon the sinew of his thigh?' He replied, 'The sinew of his thigh is the strongest in the human body. A horse could scarcely tear it apart.'" And God has to break us of our self-life. And we do see here how God had brought all of these circumstances to bear upon these people. And you see maybe one of the greatest times of a grassroots breaking, a grassroots admission of the self-life and the lack of gratitude to God and the lack of obedience to Him. And God had allowed all of this to happen so that they could understand it. Because at the end of the story of Israel before the captivity, you read in 2 Chronicles 36:14, "Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem." And so that was where Israel had gone, and now you have the people calling upon God to work. Folks, we'll never have victory in our lives until we call sin, sin. Wilbur Chapman, this well-known story, used to tell of a preacher who often spoke on the subject of sin. He minced no words, but defined sin as that abominable thing that God hates. A leader in his congregation came to him on one occasion and urged him to cease using that ugly word. Said he, Pastor, we wish you would not speak so plainly about sin. Our young people hearing you will be more likely to indulge in sin. Call it something else, an inhibition or error or a mistake or even a twist in our nature. I understand what you mean, the pastor remarked, and going to his desk brought out a little bottle. This bottle, he said, contained strychnine. You will see that the red label here reads poison. Would you suggest that I change the label and paste one that says wintergreen? The more harmless the name, the more dangerous the dose will be. My friends, the victory that we long for in our lives starts with calling sin, sin, and not being afraid to agree with God. You know, so there's such insecurity and such brokenness in families' upbringings today. The people just can't stand to have anything negative said about them. And every, you know, you got all the pampering that goes on today in our culture. But they don't. But Christians sometimes don't realize that a full agreement with God, without getting into a self-centered introspection, but just honestly laying out before God, is the most freeing experience of all. Because as 1 John 1 says, as we looked at last Sunday night, when you say the same thing as God, God will cleanse you and forgive you, and you can have that fellowship restored in your life. And so that's what we see here with this leadership. And so they covenant to obey God. If you look with me at verse 38, and because all of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests, seal unto it. We'll see in a couple of minutes how solemn this matter of a covenant was to God. It was something very, very serious. And they realized that unless God delivered, there was going to be great destruction. I believe I quoted Isaiah 1:9 last week, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. They realized that the future of Israel and the name of God was at stake, and they put their name on the line in a full vow and covenant to obey the word of God. This was something that was not going to be taken lightly. Shortly before his death, the Duke of Burgundy was presiding over the Cabinet Council of France. A proposal was made by the ministers that would violate a treaty but secure some important advantages for the country. Many good reasons, quote unquote, were offered to justify the deed. The Duke listened carefully and in silence, and when all had spoken, he closed the conference without giving approval. Placing his hand upon a copy of the original agreement, he said with firmness of his voice, "Gentlemen, we have a treaty." That kind of serious approach is the seriousness by which these leaders signed that covenant. "Gentlemen, we've made a promise." We can make decisions as Christians, but there are moments in our life when we really see ourselves for what we are, and even our decisions, and that our decisions are made to solve our problems, not really to glorify God and to be all out for Him. And when we can see that and realize that if we're going to move in a different direction and have the fullness of God's blessing, we've got to be able to say, we have a covenant. This is a decision with God. And by His grace, I'm not going back, even if there are huge tribulations, and there always will be after you take a step of faith. But I have made a covenant with God. And we're not talking here about specific covenants of certain things. We're talking about a genuine surrender to the Lord. And that leads to the second point. These folks were surrendering to God's word. Now, you remember, what have they been doing for 3 weeks? they had been taking a fourth of the day and listening to the Word of God. Boy, can you imagine? All of Menominee Falls coming to the football stadium and listening to the Word of God for several hours every day. That'd be amazing, wouldn't it? That's how amazing this was. By the way, it's the same sort of population and crowd, actually. It's not a bad comparison. And so they had come, and it was about surrendering to God's Word. Now, starting in chapter 10, I am not going to read all of those names. I do want to again say individuals are important to God. And he lists so many names throughout Scripture just to let us know that he cares about you. He cares about you individually. But there are 84 persons in this list that put their seal on the covenant they had made with the Lord, the ones that are specifically noted. It included priests, and we see that back up in verse 38, and Levites and leaders of the people. And then many other citizens would agree with the folks that were leading, but not they didn't have an opportunity to put their name on the covenant. And so I want to realize how serious this was. I mean, this was the who's who of Israel. This covered every facet of leadership. And this was not a decision made by Nehemiah and they had to follow it. This was a decision made by the people and Nehemiah agreed with them. His name obviously is at the top of the list as governor of the land. But this was as I've mentioned, a grassroots decision. It was a public and solemn commitment. And let me just say, because of the way this was done, they were not ashamed to be public. Now, I talked about making decisions. Then I talked about a turning point decision. And one of the differences of a turning point decision is that it is you're willing to be public and honest about it. There's no holdback. There's no possible way you can get out of it. You are as clear and distinct as you possibly can be under the leadership of the Holy Spirit to say that you have made a commitment. They were not ashamed to be public. I believe that they were following what Deuteronomy 29:10, when they stood there before the Lord with Moses, ye stand this day, all of you before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders, your officers, with all the men of the people, your little ones, your wives, and thy stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of thy wood unto the drawer of thy people, that thou shouldest enter into the covenant with the Lord thy God and into his oath which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, and that he may be unto thee a God, as he hath said unto thee, and he hath sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This was a public commitment like the key initial public commitment before they went into the land. And I think they had that in their mind because what had they been listening to? The Word of God being read, and the major part of what was being read was the Pentateuch ending with the messages of Moses in Deuteronomy. The Lord Jesus made it very clear that it's so important to follow through on your promise to God. Matthew 5:33, again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. And then in verse 37, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Now, let me just say, we need some Christians today that make a decision to serve God in which they are very clear in their heart and mind, there's not a possibility of going back. If you think, well, you know, I fail, that is looking at self. God does not fail. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His power is 24/7. The Holy Spirit indwells you every moment that you are alive. You have everything you need to have victory. And so the only reason for defeat is we hedge in our souls. We have a little bit of an escape hatch, so to speak. But decisions that are life-altering, national-altering, are decisions that are a definite a no-holds-barred commitment to God. That's where the turning point comes. Folks that live in dangerous cultures, their decisions to serve the Lord are almost forced type of situations. Russian newspaper published by the Young Communist League once printed a letter from Nina Kay, a 16-year-old girl, quoting her as saying, "I am a Young Communist League member. I am a normal girl, but at the same time, I am unusual. I'm a Baptist. Frankly, I do not consider myself a member of the Young Communist League. I have members pass me without greeting. Let them look on me with contempt. My brothers and sisters in Christ treat me very well. I believe them, and I believe God." That's a public commitment. And the article was entitled, "The One Who Has Gone Astray." But folks, more and more, our surrender to the Lord, if it's lived out as it ought to be lived out, is going to come with more and more of a price. And we can't even pay that price among believers. What are we going to do in the days ahead? You see, there is a strong sense of responsibility here on the part of these folks, and they meant to keep their promise. And it was individual and specific, as I've said. Now, these names are all mentioned, and we see the very specific commitment to the Word of God. By the way, just to show you how they would have had to be thinking, Numbers 30, verse 2 says, "If a man vow a vow unto the Lord or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word, he shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth." In the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." We have even greater opportunity, and we ought to have that same kind of commitment. But I want you to see, if you look with me in out verse 28, what this individual commitment was. "And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the land under the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his judgments and his statutes." Oh, that's a pretty big decision, isn't it? All of the people, all of these different categories, separated themselves from the pressures of the culture around them and said, "We are no longer going to be affected by what is going on in the culture and in the ungodly pagan world around us. We are separating of ourselves unto the law of God, and our families are going to, and we are going to have knowledge and understanding of the truth, and so we have committed to observe every commandment that has been given in the Old Testament," basically is what they were saying. Wonderful, wonderful commitment. And you can see how appropriate this is on Father's Day. Those children made that commitment because Dad signed the covenant. When they see the heart, life, and passion of the leader of their home, the leader of their clan, it makes an enormous difference. But yet it was still an individual response, and people were committing to fully obey the Word of God. Now, in these final minutes, let's look at the consequences of this. Let's understand the consequences of their decision. And it's laid out for us, and we'll touch on a few things here today. Now, they said they're going to obey the Word of God, but then they get specific. Separation as the people of God. Look at verse 30. "And that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons." You go back and look at the first part of verse 28. And all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God and their families. There is a very distinct decision here. In obeying God's word meant that they had to deny Satan's culture. Satan's culture was in the pagan religions of the peoples that had come in, that had been planted there by Assyria, that had come in during the Babylonian Empire. And of course, Israel had around them all the time worshipers of Baal and Ashtaroth and all these different gods, which were really an excuse to live a very immoral and perverse lifestyle. And so very specifically it says, we won't give our families for any intermarriage. We're not going to take advantage of the positives of these cultures with the expense of ruining our families and ruining the purity of the nation of God that should be in accordance with the Word of God. Now that's quite a statement that you have here. And they remove themselves from that kind of situation. Ezekiel 44:23 speaks of how difficult this was for Israel. And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. Now, my friends, we have gotten used to a quote-unquote Judeo-Christian culture. It has not been that for several decades. But that's sort of our mentality. And I think we've got to understand, we are in the exact same dilemma that these people were. There will be no all-out commitment to God to follow His truth if we have one foot in the world. It just can't happen. We cannot entertain ourselves with things on the technology that Christ had to suffer on the cross to pay for. It ought to be settled in your soul. I am not going to have any enjoyment from watching anything for which my Savior died. By the way, that eliminates a lot. That's a radical statement I just said. It reads radical. But that's why we don't have power. And folks, we're really getting in a dilemma. I could talk about every facet of culture. What are you going to do with professional sports? What are you going to do? Are you just going to look sideways because you enjoy the sport that is supporting that which God says is an abomination? Dads, what are you going to do? Say, ooh, that's getting a little extreme. I don't mind you preaching on separation, just don't apply it. This is serious to God. Now, we don't need to be external about things, but folks, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. That's why I took technology out when my kids were little. Because I didn't want them to worship the gods of this land, but to know the God of the Word of God. The problem isn't that dads don't want to protect their children. It's the problem is that dads don't want to leave some of that themselves. And I understand. I'm having a hard time knowing how to navigate all this myself. I just threw that out to get your attention, and it worked. But I really want you to be thinking. And again, we don't need to be artificial about it. It needs to be a passion for God. Amen. Folks, if we can listen and see that which God hates up exalted and lifted up and glorified, something is wrong with that kind of Christianity. These people made a treaty with God. And they said, we are separating ourselves from the practices and abominations of the land, and we will follow all that the Word of God says. And God bless. Christian and faithful, as you know, in the story of Pilgrim Progress, I just listened to that recently, were persecuted in Vanity Fair. Why were they persecuted? I think I read this a while back. It was on my mind. First, the pilgrims were clothed with such kind of raiment as was diverse from the raiment that was traded in that fair. The people, therefore, made a great gazing. Some said that they were fools, bedlams, outlandish men. Secondly, few could understand what they said. They naturally spoke the land of Canaan, but they that kept the fair were the men of the world, so they seemed barbarian to each other. Thirdly, these pilgrims sat very light by the wares sold in the fair. They cared not so much to look upon them, but looked upwards, signifying that their trade and traffic was in heaven. That goes hundreds of years in the past, but it's the same deal. Every generation has faced the same thing. It's been said, if it's really true that all the world is a stage, then God's children should have stage fright. In other words, we need to realize what we're up against. I like John Newton's life rule. I make it a rule of Christian duty, never go to a place where there is not room for my master as well as myself. Everything I do, think, every situation I'm involved on in Jesus should be able to be right there seated with me. He is. You take the Holy Spirit wherever you go. The fear of God is not a morbid fear. It is a respect and reverence for the reality of God and a deep appreciation for who He is. You know, when I married my wife, I left all others. That's not negative. That was very positive. You are married unto Jesus. You leave all others. If you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of Christ. Ye adulterers and adulteresses. That's what it says about spiritual adultery there in James chapter 4. I'm getting to this because this is how this is applied. In other words, yes, yay, they're going to follow God. But they knew exactly what that meant. A lot of their practices were going to go. They were going to be different people because they were going to obey the word of God. And it's also interesting here that to the whole world, they were going to have different priorities. Verse 31, and if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Now, the Sabbath was the symbol of their relationship with the Lord. And of course, those Jewish merchants we find, going to find later in this book, are going to want to sell on the Sabbath. But you remember, even people that went to pick up manna on the Sabbath, God dealt with them. It wasn't that that was the evil in and of itself. It was the fact that they did not respect the fact that this was their identification with God, and this resting on the Sabbath meant that they could trust God to meet their needs, and that worship of God was more important than anything else. And what's interesting here too, it talks about the seventh year. Every seventh year, they weren't supposed to let the land have rest. By the way, that's good agricultural principles. But they hadn't done that. You know, you have to trust the Lord to go a whole year without having crops, to have a Sabbath year, every seventh year. And then every 50 years, they were to have the year of Jubilee, which would be a Sabbath year. That would add to the others. And that meant they would have a couple in a row, the 49th and the 50th year. And then they would give up some of their properties and so forth. It's really quite amazing. What was it all about? Faith. It's all about believing God could provide. It was all about believing that God's way was right and that God would meet their needs and that they were God's people. And by the way, there was a price that was paid for that. 2 Chronicles 36:21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. It took 70 years of captivity to make up for all of the Sabbath years they had missed in the years past. God will get what is due Him. He will teach us the consequences of not believing. He's not judging us. He is chastening us, bringing us into a relationship with Him. And so it's very interesting, that priority. Let me just say, are we willing to do right even if it'll cost us? Are we willing to honor the Lord with the Lord's Day? This is not the Sabbath. But there is that idea that I'm going to give a seventh of my week to the Lord. I need to rest. I need to commune with Him. I need to minister. I need to put Him first. And I think there's some very important principles there. And to really believe that when God says, trust me in this area, trust me in this area, do right, be careful in your dealings with others. All of those things are about trusting that God will meet our needs, even if it doesn't seem to make sense from the world standpoint. Now, those were two big areas. And then I'm just going to mention it. You could do quite a study of it. There was the support for the house of God. And you have the importance of taking care of the work of the Lord. In verse 32, also we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. And it goes on, and I don't have time to read it all. It ends up with, at the end of verse 39, and we will not forsake the house of our Lord. The house of the Lord was, of course, where the presence of God was. And that's, if you're going to take an exact parallel, we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. But there's also, I believe, the picture here of the center of serving God and reaching the nations, for that's where the temple, that's what the temple was for. And so much of what we see the church do, it's not the temple, we're the temple, but it shows the need for the priority of the work of God. And I think we have learned that, have we not, over this last year and a half? Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as ye see the day approaching. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Is seeing eternal ministry going forward the love and passion of our lives? And so the work of the Lord was to be put first. There was the temple tax. There was the wood offering. They would draw lots to keep the sacrifices going. There was the tithe. And then there was the tithe off of the tithe for the Levites. And then there was a second tithe to take care of the poor. Our third tithe to take care of the poor. And so there was just an emphasis there of taking care of God's people and the work of God and those that ministered holy things, and that if you are going to follow the word of God, that that would happen. By the way, does the Pentateuch take a lot of time about the service in the temple and tabernacle? Wow, it takes a lot of time. And so do you find in the building of the temple. And so this was important. And each of these were things that had been given in the law of God, and they had been not doing that, and they committed to the sacrificial system of taking care of God's work and putting God's work in the middle of everything. H.J. Hyde was a millionaire manufacturer, and he said he began tithing when he was $100,000 in debt. Many men have said they considered it dishonest to give God a tenth of their incomes while they were in debt. Mr. Hyde said he agreed with that thought until one day it flashed upon him from the Lord that God was his first creditor. Then he began paying God first, and all the other creditors were eventually paid in full. If a man owes you money, it would be wise business policy on your part to encourage him to look to the Lord first. A turning point. Turning point. You know, we can get all excited. I'm going to serve God. I'm going to obey the word of God. But that kind of decision needs to be made with the depth of understanding that it means then, okay, you're going to give yourself to serve the Lord by not serving this world and by giving yourself to undergirding the plan of God for this age, to fulfill the Great Commission. That's really the way you can apply it. And God will bless. Prayer, Nehemiah's prayer. They read the Word of God. They continued to read it and to analyze it. And then they made a covenant to obey it. We need that today, don't we? May there be a turning point in every one of our lives that will put us right where God can mightily glorify Himself and use us for His glory. Let's bow for prayer.